I do ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. Our text today will center in chapter 25, but as I read God's Word, I will start in 24. I do bring you greetings from Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in High Falls, which is known through the post office as Jackson, Georgia. And we're grateful for you guys. We're grateful for your prayers for us. I believe that you, many of you may have received word to pray for my oldest son who had a mountain climbing accident. And several of you have asked about this already. I appreciate your prayers for him. He's doing well. He's extremely sore, but he is alive. And we are grateful for that. God was very gracious in sparing his life. I was supposed to be here about a year ago, and I did have the heart attack, and Brother Paul was kind enough to point out that some of us will do anything to get out of different things we commit to, and I am very grateful to be here today, and thank you for your kindness and your hospitality, and we look forward to moving through our text today, and I promise at the end of this, you will be more grateful for Brother Paul than you were when I got here this morning. Matthew chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew has a theme in it, and that theme is Christ is the King. In our text today, if you haven't picked up with the Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading, has to do with the very simple fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return. And because he's going to return, we must be ready for his return. And I could simply pray and walk off, because that is the overarching theme of the message today. Jesus Christ is coming back, and we need to know that. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there were several recorded parables that Jesus spoke to the disciples. There were those that followed him for the show. They heard the same parables. There were those who were there to find reason to kill him off. They heard the same parables. And in the life of Christ, by the time we get to our text today, we find ourselves in the week of Jesus' death upon the cross. And for some time now, there's been very plain speak in the parables that Jesus was laying before the people, that some of whom had ears to hear and some of whom did not. Very matter-of-factly explained to them in no uncertain terms several distinct things. Two such parables have revealed that the kingdom of God, the delivery of the gospel, the responsibilities associated with those who have been placed within the kingdom, all those things will be taken away from the nation of Israel and given to those that would actually do with it what they were tasked to do. There's only one group to whom this could go, and that is the hated and despised Gentiles. Israel, the Jewish people, the Gentile nations hated one another. They despised each other. Israel had rejected the invitation to be a part of the wedding celebration of the Son. They had rejected the very idea that they needed to be part of a family of God. They assumed they were already in. Their DNA proved so. They were from the lineage of David and Abraham and all the greats that they could pull forth from the Old Testament. They came from that line. Therefore, they thought in their minds they were good. They rejected the calls of God through the prophets to repent of their sin and turn to the Redeemer that was to come. The Redeemer that was coming. They rejected that call. They needed to be in complete reliance upon Him, the one who would be coming in order to be reconciled to God. They had rejected the call of the prophet John the Baptizer to repent of their sin and believe in the one to whom he pointed, the Redeemer who had now come. They rejected that call as well. The Son of God, the Lamb, who had submitted himself to a form of a man, had come. He walks by. John the Baptist points. They rejected that as well. And now the subject of constant plotting was on those who would see him killed off. The religious leadership of the Jewish nation. There was good news to believe, and they didn't want to believe in this news. We see this in Matthew 22, verse 11. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. They wanted him to say something against the government. They wanted to use the government to kill him off. Verse 23, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. What do? They try to trap Jesus into a marriage question. Using that didn't work. The Pharisees tried again to trap Jesus with a question about the law. That didn't work. It's amazing. The one whose word it was couldn't be trapped by his own word. They sat around together constantly trying to think of ways to get him. Jesus asked him a question. Ultimately, they dare not answer. In verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I wish I could do that. That would be nice. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, or they say things and do not do them. What follows after that statement by Jesus is one of the most brutal assessments of a group of people ever recorded. There's many of us at different times that wish we could stand and let what we think go in such a manner, but we do not have the authority of Jesus. And Jesus, without sin, from verses 2 to 36, lays out to his disciples, those crowds that had gathered, to the Pharisees and all the leaders present, what was and is the heart of God towards those who have this same heart that the leaders of Israel had. And ultimately, through them, the nation of Israel. He delivers 8 woes, and then he laments over the nation. The original language here is one of deep sorrow that's directed towards the whole of Israel, personified through the city of Jerusalem. Christ Jesus was willing to gather them together and protect them, but they were unwilling to believe in him. And he ends with verses 38 through 39, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now we come to chapter 24, where he tells them of the destruction of the temple. As they walk to the Mount of Olives, when they get there, he starts to tell them things that were going to happen, both very shortly and in a far future context as well of his second coming. And Jesus is now in what we call the Olivet Discourse. The disciples have questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In other words, when is this temple going to be torn down, and what do we need to look for so that we might know when you are going to return? You know, when the end of the age is near. In verses 4 through 31, Jesus answers both of those questions, sometimes separately, sometimes as an intertwining of answers. He's very careful to give them specific instructions concerning the events of AD 70. There would be perilous days ahead. Jesus tells them that when the Romans come and they start to destroy the temple and desecrate it, just as they did in the days of Judas Maccabees, they need to run from Jerusalem. And if they're outside, don't come back in. You can read this for yourself in the writings of Josephus, the historian, about the fall of Jerusalem, about the Gentile invaders, which were the Romans, the 3 legions that were sent from the emperor in Rome that surrounded and laid siege to the city, the subsequent starvation and the vast amounts of dead in the city. The armies overran everything, destroyed everything, and they removed stone from stone from the temple. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. So this is the near prophecy. And concerning the far off, Jesus points towards events leading up to his second coming. Many of the things helpful to know in this near prophecy siege that happened in 70 AD would be very helpful regarding the future second coming as well. And then in verses 32 to 41, he tells them very specifically about his second coming through the parable of the fig tree, along with the language and pictures that simply lay out for them the day his return is not known. It will not be known. but it will be sudden. And it's here I wish to pick up in Matthew 24, verse 42, and we will read through 25, verse 13. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our text, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared or comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The prudent answered, no, it would not be enough for us and you two. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. It's the word of the Lord. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. And I ask for your help for me and everyone in here. May the Spirit work and move and illuminate the truth that's contained in your word today. And I ask this in the name of the precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We started at verse 42 of chapter 24 because it gives us even further context of the parable. Therefore, be on the alert. So everything that we talked about before, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Obviously, the therefore indicates that what comes after rests on what came before, and what came before is Jesus speaking of the coming of the Son of Man himself at the end of the age. He made the point he was going to return, and it's going to be sudden. There will be signs, but it's going to be sudden and quick, therefore, be on the alert. It's also important to understand the parable ends in verse 13 of chapter 25. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, if I were going to break down how to study a passage, the first thing that I would do is note the context it is in, and we have. And I would read through the passage and see and check and see if there's any words or phrases that are repeated. Matthew gives us an envelope here. It starts with one thing, it ends with the other thing. Bookends, if you want to look at it that way. He starts and finishes with the primary application of the entire passage. Be on the alert. He will be coming back. That's the meaning of the parable. None of us should have to ask, what in the world does he mean by this one? Because that's the meaning. Jesus is making a point to his disciples. You men need to understand this. This needs to be something that's ingrained in your soul. You need to know that I am coming back. And the point is be on the alert. See, these disciples needed to genuinely know this to be true. They were very shortly headed for some extremely hard and difficult days. There would be the cross with Jesus, the Son of God, upon it, the man they had followed for 3 years crucified and died. And they all ran except for one, and that was John, who was standing next to his mother. They would be persecuted. There was something that they needed to know. They needed to know that this man who was on this cross, before they saw him in the resurrection, they even needed to know then he would be coming back. He would be later resurrected. He would ascend to heaven. They needed to know he was coming back. It's something that each of us as believers in Jesus Christ need to know. We forget this, don't we? I mean, in the course of a day, how often is it on your mind? How does it drive you? These men needed to know and believe it to be true so that they would be alert. Such is the same with us. And as Jesus has done before, this parable revolves around a wedding. It's another place where different pastors and people, parishioners and commentators love to get lost in the minutiae of things and miss the point. There are about as many versions of what a wedding looked like in Palestine at this time as there are people that have written about it. We don't really know concretely. We don't have video evidence. And there's precious little in the form of written understanding. So there's not a lot. But what we do know is that a betrothal in this time frame is nothing like an engagement in our time. This is legitimate. In fact, to get out of a betrothal, you actually had to have a decree of divorce. And there was generally a year between the time one would become betrothed. I got to be honest with you, I might giggle a little bit. Joel Beakey, if you're familiar with him, likes to say betrothal. Every time I say the word betrothal the proper way, Mr. Beakey, if you're listening, I always giggle. But I want to say betrothal and stumble over it. But in the time of a betrothal, it's probably about a year as a general rule. And the reason is because the groom would be going to prepare a place for the bride and the groom to live together. So the bride would expect her groom, but she didn't know exactly when he would show up for the wedding ceremony. It could be sometime before. It could be sometime later. The only thing that she did know was because there was a betrothal, he was going to come and get her. Many times the groom would find his bride and meet up with her for a procession on the wedding night. And in this case, there would be many torches burning as they traveled from where he found her, where he went and got her, most of the time at her home, but not always. But there would be a wedding procession through the streets, and you can imagine. It's beautiful. Had to be beautiful in that day and age, just as we like to have hanging lights and stuff in our backyards and fire pits. They like to carry them and walk a lot more than we do. Now, after this beautiful procession and these ceremonies required would take place, and there would be feasting and celebration, sometimes for days. And it's in this understanding that Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, it's normal that everyone would know when these events were actually happening. We stated earlier that the bride did not always know where the groom would meet up with her, but there's something we do know. That when that meeting was to take place, there were signs that it was about to take place. Now imagine, if you will, we didn't have the internet, we didn't have social media back then, but what would happen? Well, busybodies would start talking. Well, that guy is betrothed to this lady over here. When's it going to happen? As the time got through, the village busybodies would be busy spreading the word. I can just imagine in our sanctified imaginations, you can hear one whisper to another, hey, I heard the groom has finished building their living arrangements. I wonder how much longer. Hey, so-and-so had a meeting with so-and-so. I bet it's getting close. I heard the mother of the groom has been visiting with the mother of the bride. Hey, I know that the fathers got together and they went out bird hunting together. They didn't come out with anything, but they were laughing and grinning. There were signs. And as the signs increased, so too with the anticipation. Perhaps the bride-to-be and those that she had waiting with her had gotten the word any time now. It is so close. Be ready. Be ready. In our parable here, there were 10 ladies with the bride, 10 virgins who were waiting for the arrival of the groom. It doesn't matter. Many people focus on the virgin aspect of it, which is important, but the fact of the matter is, what's important about these virgins were 5 of them were called prudent, and the other 5 were called foolish. All 10 of them had lamps with them, but the foolish virgins were the unprepared. They brought no additional oil to place in their lamp. The bridegroom seemed to take forever, and all of them fell asleep. And then they hear the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him." The sleep was shaken off, and all of them reached for their lamps to trim their wicks. And the foolish ones who brought no oil said, "What? Hey, we don't have any oil. Hey, ladies, you're prepared. Can you give me some of yours? And we can light our lamps." To which the reply was made, and I will use Scott's Southeastern United States American English. No, y'all didn't get ready. You didn't bring enough for everyone. And if we gave you ours, it'd be enough for no one to make the trip with. And the foolish then left to go buy oil, because that's what the prudent said. You go buy your own stuff. Okay. So they left to go buy oil. While they were gone, what happens? The bridegroom comes. Those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast. Behind them, as they got to their place, the door was shut. This group of foolish ladies had been waiting for the bride. They did finally show up to where the feast was going on. The noise and laughter and shouts of joy, I'm assuming, were easy to find and follow. They knocked on the entryway that was now closed and said, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." The point's pretty simple, right? Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. After I leave you, Jesus is saying, I'm coming back. Because I'm coming back, you need to be alert. It could be any time. It's natural for us to look through the parable and say, well, what are the characters? Who do they represent? Well, the bridegroom represents Jesus. And the virgins waiting with the bride represents every person who claims to belong to the bride of Christ. Every person who is within the church that claims to be a believer. The local church. Everyone that claims it. These are people that have made professions of faith. Each of them are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Each of them had lamps. Each of them fell asleep. All of them heard the call. Every single one of them woke up. All of them wanted to go and meet the bridegroom. Every one of them wanted to follow the bridegroom and the bride and be with them at the wedding feast. Jesus is coming back, and he wants the disciples to know that then, and we need to understand this now, he is coming back. He is telling us we need to be alert. We don't know when. So that's the crux of it. All right, we've got that for a moment. We'll come back to that later. What does that mean, that phrase, be on the alert then? We got a basic idea in plain English. He's now said it twice. The original words used for that phrase, specifically the word alert, has a primary meaning of to have been roused from sleep, to be awake. And the way it's used in this parable gives it the additional meaning of give strict attention to, be cautious and active. Seems simple enough. One of the sayings I used to share with my sons as they were growing up was, listen, sons, pay attention to the world around you. Why would I say that? Because usually they just crack their skull on the door frame, they bust an elbow on a chair, they just stood in the middle of somebody trying to go from point A to point B, looking off in Never Never Land, and somebody's patiently waiting to get by, getting frustrated and exasperated. Every single person that has children has seen that. Pay attention to the world around you. Be alert! This is what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to the way you go about your life. Don't be wandering around cluelessly and aimlessly. Don't walk around as if you were asleep. I'm going to be going away. You don't know when I'm coming back, but I am. So be alert. All right, what's the significance then of the oil in the lamps? Well, commentators differ across the board. What we know without much deep study and deep introspection is the lack of it causes a whole bunch of issues. In fact, the lack of the oil is what caused five of those waiting on the bridegroom's arrival to be called foolish. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. When the foolish took their lamps, it took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in the flask along with their lamps. They were unprepared. They didn't even think that they needed it. They didn't think about needing it. They just did what they did. They jumped at an opportunity. They ran to go. They wanted to be a part of something. The chances had to have been pretty high that the bridegroom would come at night because 10 out of 10 took lamps to begin with. But there's no alertness about those five. They didn't think it through at all. They weren't careful in any way regarding how they were going to be a part of the wedding party or the procession or even the feast. They were foolish. Well, if you study the word foolish, the original word here is moros. It means dull or stupid, heedless, morally blockhead, apparently absurd. He speaks of one who is imprudent, who acts without forethought or wisdom. It is where we get our word moron. It's very kind of the translators here to use the word foolish and describing those who gave no thought as to what they would need for their time of waiting. And these virgins were not thoughtful about what they were to do. In fact, they didn't know when the bridegroom was coming or that the others with them would not bring what they needed too. But they were foolish, no forethought or wisdom, heedlessly functioning in their given situation. And I believe, based upon the text and its context, that the oil is actually representative of the works that one does because they belong to Christ and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. The actions one participates in because one's now truly been born again and pronounced justified. What one does because they truly believe in the person and work of Christ. The works as a believer that reveal their alertness and their thoughtfulness considering the return of Jesus Christ. Somebody's going, oh, Pastor Scott, how do you see the oil representing works of a believer? And I'm glad to hear that question. Well, let's just define works here as Christ-likeness, born of the Spirit at work in your life. You can't do it on your own. You do it because God's working in you and through you. You do it because God has changed you. You do it because God is changing you. You do it because you are alert. Contrasting the foolish virgins are those considered prudent. The word means thoughtful, discreet, implying a cautious character, mindful of one's interest. It refers to the person who thinks things through, thoughtfully acts in a situation, or as a situation comes up, very mindful of how they function. And what we see is the prudent person being properly alert within the given situation, while the foolish are the exact opposite. This is kind of what our text earlier, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, showed. There's this contrast of people. All throughout Scripture, we see a contrast of foolish and wise. Who are the wise? In our text here, the wise are those who are alert, who are prepared, who are thoughtful about how they go about waiting on the Lord to return. The foolish virgins didn't. The call was made that the bridegroom was coming. The oil was lacking because they hadn't thought about bringing any. They weren't ready. And the works of the prudent virgins and the preparedness of that they had couldn't be used on behalf of the foolish virgins, nor can the works due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit be used by the prudent on behalf of the foolish. Each person is responsible for their own alertness, their own preparations and condition. Well, the text here doesn't say whether the foolish virgins were able to buy more oil, but the point is they weren't there when they needed to be. When the bridegroom came, because they had to go and find something that they didn't have because they were unprepared. They found their way to the wedding feast, The door was closed. Lord, Lord, you can imagine, let us in. I can imagine they were joyful even, maybe finding, oh, here it is. I hear them. Here's the door. I found the door. I don't know you. A call comes back. Lord, please let us in. We want to be a part of it. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. The very solemn words. These are words that should shake some to the core. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looking at someone and saying, as Kistemaker writes, I do not recognize you as belonging to those whom I am pleased to call my own. The meaning of the parable was that Jesus is without any doubt returning to this earth. The point is to be on the alert, to stay in a constant state of readiness for his return. So taking into consideration that you may have already seen some application as we've covered the text so far, let's look at this a little bit more. First, the people of God focus on preparedness. The people of God focus on preparedness. Now, in our day and age, when we talk about being prepared, it can mean a whole lot of different things. But what Scripture is not telling us is not prepared for terrorist attacks, not prepared for government overreach, not prepared for government underreach, not prepared for civil war or anarchy, but the people of God instead are to be focused on being prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of recent tragedies and our culture today in the United States of America, this is especially important for us to grasp. We must grapple with the different things that's happened as of late. It's important for us to grapple with these things, where our nation is, where it's headed, as we maintain our alertness to Christ's return. We must be thoughtful. We must be careful as we navigate the terrain that is before us. We've seen a lot of tragedy in our nation as of late. I've seen, as many of you have, social media absolutely on fire with different posts. From Charlie Kirk was murdered because pastors fail to bring politics into the pulpit. To, if your pastor does not speak to the current events in the pulpit, you need to find a new church. Or even, hey, if your pastor pulls out from his current series in order to speak about current events, you need to find a new church. You can find every level of the spectrum. There are calls to action. There are calls to speak out for unity and on and on and on. And our text allows us to speak to this here today. And our cultural situation demands it. When it comes to the Christian, the people of God, the church, both universal and local, the believer is to be faithful to our calling by God, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in or that surround us. And as we preface our text today, we saw Jesus confront people who killed prophets, who had them killed, were at the time plotting to kill Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who was very God and without sin. He stood in front of people who hated the truth. In his confrontation, Jesus delivers 8 woes, and then he laments over the nation. And following suit, I tell you, in our alertness to the coming of Jesus Christ, we should call sin what it is. We call out wrong as it is. We stand firm on the imperishable and unchangeable Word of God with a heart that weeps over the lost souls of the very individuals who will kill us if they had a chance. Nowhere in Scripture is the prescribed course of action to pick up arms and go after them, whoever them is, and get them before they get us. Nowhere in Scripture are we to effect change through the use of government. There is not a prescription or a descriptive example in Scripture of this either. We are to challenge our civil authorities through the proper means as we are burdened and as we have a conscience that allows us to do so. But more than that, there is to be resolute attention by the believer in Jesus Christ that He is coming back. The regulative principle is not limited to worship. The regulative principle covers the entirety of the life of the born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We need to be alert because Jesus is coming back. And we need to call sin what it is and literally cry because the people we're calling to repent are in danger of hellfire. And instead, what we have is a bunch of people in our churches that want us to become angry at other people. Why would we do that when God saved you? The gospel needs to be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts. We need to look at people and realize not only is Jesus Christ coming to pick me up and to take me home, but He's coming to judge those who do not know Him at all, who currently hate Him, whether they understand that or not. And when He comes back, if they know not Christ Jesus, if they have not believed in Him, they are in danger of hellfire. Why would we not cry over their situation? Why would, instead of using the government to change their hearts, why would we not go to them and share this is a glorious gospel of Jesus Christ exists, and if He comes back before you believe in Him, you will go to hell? That should crush us. We have a job to do. Are you focused and prepared and on the alert as you should be? Do you wish to be? In Matthew 7:24, we find the word, the same word is used for prudence, translated as wise here. Remember, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Wise man, prudent man. Everyone who hears the words that Jesus Christ has uttered from chapters 5 all the way through 7 and acts upon them is a prudent man. It's the definition of proper theology, is it not? It's what proper theology should lead us to. You hear and see and understand what Jesus has said and you walk it out in your life. The therefore ties this verse all the way from 5 to 7. But do you know what immediately came before this verse? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That sound familiar? I never knew you. Sounds like our parable, does it not? Truly, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. You cannot focus on the return of Christ, cannot be prudent in your preparation. You have no ability to be on the alert if you have not believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only words that you will hear, if this is who you are, as you beg for entry into the wedding feast of the great day of the Lord is, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Leave me, those of you who operate as if my law did not exist. The foolish person says there is no Christ. The foolish person says he's not coming back. The foolish person says I've done enough. The foolish person says I was born into Christianity. Look at my family. The foolish person says, I'm not as bad as that other guy. The foolish person will be cast into the lake of fire for an eternity and suffer the unmitigated wrath of God against their person and their sin for all of eternity. The prudent person hears the words of Jesus Christ and acts upon them, meaning they believe in Him and then they do what He said do. The prudent Christian will be those who know Jesus is coming back and will alertly act on the words of Jesus Christ. We started this section with the people of God focus on preparedness. Focus. What does that look like? What is a prudent life in Christ? I've got to be honest with you. I think the best word we can use here is thoughtfulness. Thoughtful. There is a thoughtfulness in the way that the believer is to go about everything. The prudent Christian doesn't say things like, let go and let God, and then wander about aimlessly in their Christian life, wondering why nothing ever seems clear to them, and why there seems to be so much lacking in their life. Instead, the life of those who are prudent, as in the prudent virgins, there is a focus. There is an alertness that is spirit-driven and that is desired. A prudent person desires that, and they want more of it. A prudent person recognizes when they're not being focused. This text here destroys the whole charismatic ideology of I can just simply feel my way through the Christian life. No, there's a requirement in the life of a believer born of urgency and knowledge of Jesus' return. There is a requirement that will be ordered in our walk. Now, let's be honest, in our day and age, thoughtfulness is so many times associated with that character in a movie that's a bit mousy and a little timid in their approach. That might be true for some, but that's not what we're talking about here. This is a believer who is alert to the status of being alert. This is one who is focused, knowing Christ is returning. They wanted to be counted among those who do not shrink back at his coming, but relish it because they live for him in every aspect of their life. If we can utilize our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount or Discourse on the Mount, the alert one, the focused one, the thoughtful one is one who is conscious of the fruit that he or she is bearing. Is it in keeping with who I am in Christ? They recognize that they have truly gone through the small gate as so many are traveling down the wide path of destruction. And they consciously point out to others, you're going the wrong way. Here's the truth. You must believe in Jesus Christ. It's a small gate. Let me help usher you here. Where you're headed is destruction. They thoughtfully listen to the words of Christ Jesus. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And they endeavor to act on Christ's words humbly and lovingly. Why? Because they know he is returning. And they want others to see the grace that's been poured out upon them and can be poured out upon others. The alert very thoughtfully try in their life to not be the hypocrite. And before they judge another brother or sister for who they are, what they've done, they inspect themselves according to the words contained in Scripture to see where they may have been wronged or are wronged. When they find themselves worrying about things they can't change or things they can change, as if God is not sovereign and his decreed will wasn't run by them first, they repent of their sin and they seek first the kingdom of God instead of concerning themselves with how they want things in their own kingdom. They're focused and alert, knowing that Jesus will be coming back, and so they serve God and not wealth. They're thoughtful about what they see. They're thoughtful about what they treasure. They're thoughtful about how they go about the things of the Lord. They look at the laws of the Lord instead of seeing how much they can do before they break them or finding ways to circumvent them. They see them for what they are and they love them. It's the character of God on display. I want to obey his word. What a joy it is. It keeps me out of much trouble. It doesn't keep me from anything other than falling into sin. Oh, how they love the law of the Lord. They thoughtfully apply those laws to the whole of the life. They don't just avoid committing adultery. They avoid the thoughts of it because they don't wish to sin against the very one who died for them and is coming back. They purposefully, with focus, and as a prudent believer in Jesus Christ, they understand that they are the light of the world. They thoughtfully go about their lives so as not to cover that light or tarnish that light. And make sure they're not hiding the gospel light or becoming one who is unworthy of the calling to which they have been called. the one who's made a practice of being on the alert is poor in spirit, putting themselves aside and willingly submitting to the work and power of the Holy Spirit, hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They are merciful as the Lord is merciful, pure in heart. They're peacemakers, seeking the reconciliation of the foolish to the one who makes the fool wise. The wise man, the prudent man, the one who is on the alert, the house doesn't fall because their house has been founded upon the rock. The rock, full of wisdom, and whose character is exemplified in our lives when we live out our lives as those who are alert, prudent, and wisely prepared for his return. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The virgins, both prudent and foolish, wise and foolish, they are all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Where do you fall? I ask. Where is your heart today? If you go, well, I'm count me in the ones that have believed in him. Are you on the alert? You thoughtfully go about your life thinking, oh, the king is returning. Jesus is coming back. And here's the thing. You don't get your house in order because he's coming back. As if I get it in order when he comes back, I'm good to go. No, you get it in order because he's going to take you home. And there's so much to do between now and whenever that is. And we have 66 books here that give us a blueprint for how we are to go about life. Are you on the alert? How do you treat people last week? How do you treat the Word of God? How do you look at it today when you woke up? It's, oh, man, it's the Lord's Day, and I love seeing the people, and I want to come, and the food smells great in the back, and it really does. I love being together with these people, really sweet and kind. Or is it, oh my goodness, I get to go worship the Lord with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And he is coming back. You approach the table. You come to the Lord's table, you approach the table with the recognition that, yes, Jesus Christ has taken the wrath of Almighty God against my sin, and recognition that not only just the sins of the past, but the ones I will sin next week. And, in fact, not only that, he's going to come back. We forget about that so many times. We look at this and go, whew, thank goodness I'm covered. But he's coming back, and there's so many that are not covered. What does your life tell them about his return? Is it something that you actually believe in or not? Or as many of us do, myself included, as we go about our day and we get wrapped up in our day, we forget that he's coming back, the king. The king will return. What a glorious day for the believer. You recognize that there's nothing for us to be afraid of as believers. His grace is enough. He's covered us. That's why we look at those who are foolish, and as we gently correct them, point them to Christ Jesus, we lament over their soul. We can't beat them in submission. No matter how much good theology we know, we must point them to Christ Jesus. And one of the things that points them to Christ Jesus is our alertness, our thoughtfulness about how we go about our lives, because we love him so. The king will return. Be on the alert. You do not know the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm thankful as your people that you have saved us. You saved us from the shackles of sin. You saved us from the fatherhood of Satan. You saved us from the love of self. Most of all, you saved us from the wrath of Almighty God. Lord God, would we be alert to the fact that the Son is going to return. May we live life thoughtfully and carefully, wishing to bring your name no harm, wishing to share the gospel with others, wishing to live a life in this life, temporary as it may be, worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Please help us to be alert for the return of the Son. We ask these things in His name. Amen.